If you watch many movies, you are undoubtedly familiar with Tom Cruise, one of the most iconic actors of our generation. But it's interesting because in the movies, he doesn't look particularly tall, but he's 5'11". And if you watch the most recent Top Gun movie, Top Gun Maverick, he was kind of showing his age a little bit in the close-up shots. You can kind of see he's putting on a few years, but not as bad as he actually is. He's actually almost 75 years old. And interestingly, Green Bay is one of his favorite cities. In fact, I think he might be looking at buying an extra place, like a summer home here in the Green Bay area. TBD, but I think so. Now, I should probably add that everything I just said about Tom Cruise is totally made up, out of thin air. I know none of that is probably true, okay? I didn't even bother to look up what his actual height is, okay? Don't believe anything I just said about Tom Cruise. I'm not actually lying. I'm making a point. What I just said about Tom Cruise is as reliable as much of what passes for American Christianity's understanding of God. People seem to have all sorts of ideas of who God is and what he's like and how he works and what's important to God and what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong. But so often those ideas are as unfounded as my claims about Tom Cruise. In other words, we just make the stuff up. And that's no way to go about knowing God, understanding God, knowing what our lives are meant to be about. Why do we make up, why do we people in general, why do American Christians so often make up things about God? I think perhaps it's because that way we get the answers we want, right? If we make up the answers, then I'm going to like what I came up with, right? Maybe it's because making up our own answers is a lot easier than doing the work to find out what's actually true. But I know for sure that whatever reason or reasons people have for making up things about God, it's not because the answers aren't out there. The answers are out there about God. God is transcendent. He's all powerful. He's glorious. He sustains the universe in existence moment by moment. Even when the angels come before his presence, they do so with trembling and humility. All those things are true about God. And yet it's also true that God is knowable because he wants to be known and he makes himself known. Because of that, the only reason that we can know who God is, the only reason that we can know what God is like, the only reason that we can know what is important to God, and the only reason that we can know what we ought to expect of God, the only reason that we can understand God in any meaningful way is this. God has chosen to reveal himself. God is knowable because he has chosen to reveal himself. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." That's John the Apostle talking about Jesus, saying, Jesus, who is God, has made God the Father known. He's revealed God the Father. That's how we can know what God is like, because God is revealing himself to the world. God has revealed himself to all people through the world that he has created. Everything around us in the natural world speaks to the fact that God is out there. God is real. Theologians call this general revelation. It's revelation. It's God revealing himself. And it's general because it's available to everyone. Every single person, now, here, there, anywhere, at all time in human history, has been given access to this, right? Because everyone lives in creation. Everyone lives in the universe that God has made. And so what can be known about God from what he has made is universally accessible. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which we saw earlier in our study of Romans, says this. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's at least three things that we can pull out of that that we can know about God. Number one, the world around us tells us God exists. We can know that his divine nature. This world, if you look with open heart and open mind, does not look like random stuff falling together. There's organization, there's design, there's structure. We have DNA in almost every organism that exists that forms a blueprint for how to construct itself and how to organize. And every single cell in that organism has a full set of the blueprints. It's amazing. My car gives me problems sometimes, right? I need to go do things for it. I need to fill the tires. I need to get the oil changed. It starts making a noise. I need to ignore it for 3 months and then go pay more money to get it fixed, right? All these things happen. And yet my body, you know, I'm being stupid and I cut myself, you know, running around, running relays, whatever. I self-fix. I look at that, I'm like, oops, I wipe it off and I heal because God has designed us to be self-healing. It's amazing how much design is clearly there to be seen if we're willing to look. So we can know that God exists. We can also know that he's powerful. The scope of this earth alone, to say nothing of the rest of the universe, is mind-boggling. And God not only made it all, but sustains it all in existence. Clearly, God is powerful. So that's his divine nature and eternal power. But the third thing comes within the context of the argument that Paul's making there. He's talking about how people are in trouble with God. They're guilty in his sight because they've chosen to worship things that God has created rather than worshiping God. Then he says, look, they can tell that God's out there from the world around them, so they are without excuse. Meaning that there's no excuse for us worshiping, prizing, treasuring, valuing the things that God has made. Money, food, family, marriage. Valuing those things above God himself. There's no excuse for that. Implicit in that is that God is the most valuable thing out there. We can see this from creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The world around us screams, God is real. This isn't random. It didn't just happen. When things just get tossed together randomly, it doesn't look like the world around us. It looks like what's under your kids' beds. It looks like your kids' closet. It looks like the junk drawer. It's a disaster. It's a mess. The world around us shows organization. Now, God's existence, God's power, God being worthy of worship is a great start, but it doesn't take us as far as we need to go. It doesn't tell us a whole lot of detail about what God is like. It doesn't, even more significantly, tell us how to fix the problem that we have with God. The fact that he is God and we're sinners and we don't live the way that we should and there's a problem that results from that, it doesn't tell us anything about that mess. For those kinds of issues, we need what theologians call special revelation. So general revelation, creation available to everyone. Special revelation is other ways that God has revealed himself in limited contexts, right? So for example, God speaks through a prophet. Prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, or the prophet Moses, or whoever. And that person brings God's message to a limited group of people in a specific place and time, right? Only those people who are present at that place and that time get to hear it, right? Another sort of special revelation would be what we call theophanies, where God manifests himself in some way, like when Moses encountered God at the burning bush. God manifested himself in this burning bush encounter, and Moses had an experience that other people didn't. But the two main forms of special revelation are Scripture and the Son. God has revealed himself on a limited basis through his Word and his Word. Now, you'll notice that I repeated myself there. That's not a typo. That is correct. The Scripture is called God's Word. Jesus Christ is called God's Word. Okay? The book and the God-man are both the Word of God because God is speaking to the world through the Scripture and God is speaking to the world through his Son. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Apostle John telling the world about Jesus, he describes Jesus as the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's talking about Jesus saying Jesus was God in the beginning. Even before creation happened, Jesus was already existing and he was God. And he says, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God's message to the world. Jesus is how God is revealing himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He," Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." God is showing us what God is like by sending Jesus into the world. Now, not everyone knows what Jesus is like, right? The people who happened to be in Israel at the time that Jesus walked the earth got to encounter him. And we who have the scriptures get to know what God is like. Because the way that God has revealed Jesus Christ to us is through the Bible. The Bible is God's word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This is the encounter that Jesus had with Satan when he's out in the wilderness being tempted. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That comes in the context of him quoting scripture to resist the temptations of Satan. He said, "We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And it's clear in context, he's talking about the scripture. Or John 8:35, Jesus refers to the scripture as the Word of God. That's how Jesus saw the Bible. The Apostle Paul understood that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." It's all breathed out by God. When you open your Bible, you're not reading a book like any other book. You're reading a book whose author is God. It is breathed out by God. John 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." It is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, Jesus. "Yet you refuse to come to me," Jesus, "that you may have life." Jesus was explaining to the Jewish leadership, the people that were most familiar with the scriptures, and says, "Guys, this book is about me." The Bible is how we know what Jesus is like. Now, the Bible has many authors, and yet ultimately only one author, God himself. God used a lot of different people to write the Bible. The early books are written by Moses. David wrote portions. Solomon wrote portions. We've got the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. We got Luke. We got Jude. We got James. We got all these different authors and more who contributed, some whose names we know, some whose names we don't. These human authors, and yet God is the author of all of it through those people. 2 Timothy 3:16. Verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God. You see, all these different authors were being used by God when they wrote what they wrote that got included into the Bible. That's how Jesus saw it. It's common for people today to say, "Well, you know, the Bible's a good book. It's a worthwhile read. It helps you know some things about what God is like, but you can't trust the whole thing because, you know, people wrote it and people messed some stuff up." That's not how Jesus saw it. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is contradicting the Jewish leadership about the issues of marriage and divorce. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," God, "made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's breathtaking if you stop and think about it. Jesus is saying, the same God that created humanity defined marriage, and he said this. And when Jesus quotes from Genesis, it's not God speaking. It's not one of those verses like, and God said, therefore a man shall leave his family and father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't have one of those and God said intros to it. Rather, it's just straight up factual. If you were to ask a literary person to look at that passage and say, who's speaking here? They would say, well, it's the narrator. It's just a generic voice of the passage. It's not assigned to an individual. Jesus says the narrator in the Bible, that's God. That's God speaking there. I hate red letter Bibles. Some of you probably have one. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to have one. Red letter Bibles try to take the words of Jesus as, like, this is where God is speaking, and they put it in red so you can tell it apart. Problem with that is, if you want a Bible where the writing is red when it's God speaking, you need to print the whole thing in red. Because the whole thing is God's word. How can it be that there are human authors that wrote the different parts of what we call the Bible, and yet God is the author? He's the one behind it. He's the one author working through these different authors. How can that be? Theologians refer to it as the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture means that God caused the Bible writers to pen exactly what he wanted to say, down to even the smallest details. When these authors were motivated to write, when they thought through what they were going to say, when they put it pen to paper, they got it exactly the way God wanted them to do it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is the New Testament Apostle Peter writing to Christians, and he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's at work in these people's lives, and they're being led by God. They're not just making up what they want to believe, and they write it down. That's why they get it right. How many of you have ever had a time when you faced something hard, you didn't know what to do, and God was at work, and it went way better than it should have, right? We've had that. That's God at work, and it's not like you all of a sudden heard a James Earl Jones voice, and you're like, oh, I know what to do now, right? It was subtle. It was hard to explain. It was hard to put your finger on, but God was at work. He did something similar through the authors of Scripture. And he got it right down to the smallest details. I love in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is explaining about Jesus, and he's pointing out that in the Old Testament it talks about the offspring, singular, rather than the offsprings, plural. And he explains, that means it's talking about Jesus. It's not just all the descendants, it's this one particular descendant. You got to read it carefully. Because God, down to the smallest details, like singular versus plural words, is saying precisely exactly what he means to say. Now, the inspiration of Scripture is how God worked through human authors to get his message onto paper. How many of you have ever tried reading the Bible and found it a bit challenging? Raise your hand, or I'll know that you never read the Bible. Right? Because sometimes the Bible's hard to understand. It's not easy. Here's the good news. We get help in reading the Bible from God. One of the benefits of being a Christian is that when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit's at work. The illumination of Scripture refers to the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables people to understand and embrace the teaching of Scripture. To understand and embrace the teaching of Scripture. Now, if my dear friend Jean decides that she wants to read the Bible at 11 o'clock at night, and she goes down to the living room with her Bible, and there's no light, it's going to look pretty ridiculous, Jean. You sitting there in the dark, unable to see the ink on the page, right? What do you need? You need some light. You need some illumination, or it's just a blurry, dark mess. You need illumination to behold and perceive what's on the page. Similarly, we need the Holy Spirit at work in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that is, those that have the Holy Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Until God is at work in somebody, enabling them to perceive the truths in Scripture, they don't get it. It doesn't make sense. It just seems crazy talk. Now, I'm not saying they can't understand a sentence. I'm saying the content of that sentence seems stupid, seems pointless. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in us for us to say, oh, now I get, now, and the pieces fall together. God is going to help you, Christian, understand and remember what God has said. In John 14, verse 26, God, Jesus, promised his followers that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I've often wondered what it would have been like to be on earth when Jesus was and to be present when he was teaching and hear him explaining things to the disciples. That would have been awesome. But I get to have God at work in my life nonetheless, teaching me, helping me understand, because the Holy Spirit is present. And if you are a genuine Christian, the same is true for you. That's not a pastor thing. It's not like, I became a reverend, now I got inside access. No! That is God's gift to all believers, the Holy Spirit. Now put these two things together. Inspiration, God's work through the Spirit to get his message onto the paper. And illumination, God's work by his Spirit to get the message from the paper into our hearts and minds. I love that. God manifests his grace to us in putting his words on paper for us and bringing them off the page and into our hearts and minds. God is doing double duty. He's working on both ends of this process so that he can communicate himself to us. He wants us to know him. And you know what? That is so much better than getting to be there in person. How many times do you read in the Bible these stories about this person or that person or this group getting to encounter some kind of amazing miracle, and then they go off and do stupid stuff, right? How many people encounter Jesus doing miracles and they're like, I don't know that I want to follow you. Maybe you're from Satan. Knock it off, right? Or the people that walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, they get to see God flush the entire Egyptian army into the Red Sea. And then they get in the desert and he doesn't care about us. He's just going to let us die. Like, dude, did you just see what he did? It's so easy to witness an event and then forget about it. Our memories get fuzzy over time. But by God putting his message on paper, we can go back to it again and again and again, and be reminded and refreshed and see all these different things that God has done in revealing himself. We're all amnesiacs and we need help remembering. It doesn't happen on its own. I think we need to ask the question though, this is all true of the Bible, this is how God has revealed himself and so on. The question for us today is, what will you do? What will you do with God revealing himself, primarily through the Scripture and through Jesus, and revealing Jesus especially through the Scripture, which again points us back to the Bible, what will you do with that? To refuse to know God on his terms is to refuse God. If we say, nope, I'm only going to read devotionals. Nope, I'm only going to listen to sermons. Nope, I will do my spirituality this way, that way, but I will not do it the way you've specified, God. That's refusing God. God's terms consist primarily of two things. Number one, the gospel. The message of the Bible, the good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. That this is how you get right with God message. That is the central story of the Bible from cover to cover. We cannot come to God, we cannot have right relationship with God except through the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The other key aspect is the Bible. The Bible. We have to do life according to what God has revealed. I was telling somebody just this morning about a passage that I encountered in late high school as a baby Christian. I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I'm trying to read through, and I don't know what I'm reading. And I get to this story where there's 200 Benjaminites in the people of Israel, and they got themselves in trouble, and the rest of the tribe's been wiped out, and there's 200 of them left, and they surrender, and they are forgiven. But all the other tribes have said, we're mad at them. We took an oath to God not to let them marry any of our daughters. And then they're like, uh-oh, that was a stupid thing to promise, because now these 200 guys are going to die because they have no way to get married. There's no one for them to marry, and then they're not going to have kids, and the entire tribe of Benjamin's going to be wiped out. And so the other people said, you know, our daughters are having a square dance. Wasn't a square dance. A dance of some sort. I like to think it's a square dance. Why don't you fellas that still need wives run over and steal some of our daughters from the square dance? That way you guys get wives. We didn't give you our daughters. It's a win-win. I remember reading that and thinking, that don't seem right. Anybody else feel awkward about saying, go steal my daughter from the dance and then you'll get a wife? Every dad should be raising your hand or you're going to get some dirty looks from the woman in your life, right? That's not right. But when I first read it, I'm like, I guess it's supposed to be right because it's in the Bible. Well, here's the problem. I didn't understand yet. The Bible has a lot of stories that are not good examples, right? It's like, hey, knuckleheads, don't do this. In fact, the entire book of Judges has that theme to it. The dominant theme of the book of Judges is, and I'm quoting straight from Judges 17:6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we make ourselves the standard of right and wrong, when we make ourselves the standard of what's a good idea and what's not, what we're doing is rejecting God as the standard of how to live and what's right and what's wrong. And you end up doing stupid things like steal my daughter. When we don't bother to read God's word and understand what's in it, which are two very related but different things, reading it and understanding it, both, what we're doing is saying, nah, I'd rather just make it up as I go. I'd rather let me be the standard. We put ourselves in the role of God instead of letting God be God. And we will either know God as he has revealed himself, or we will be idolaters. Now, if Pat and Courtney are together, and we're talking, the three of us, and I say, what is God like? And Pat begins to list all these things that she knows to be true of God from the scripture. Well, in this verse it says this about God, and that verse it says that about God. And then Courtney gets up and she's like, well, I think God is a three-legged jackrabbit and all these made-up stuff, which she would not do, by the way. Pat is paying attention to the true God, the real God, the objectively there, what he's like God, because she's paying attention to what God has revealed about himself. Courtney, on the other hand, is freaking me out, and she's just making stuff up, and the God that she's describing isn't real. It's an idol. It's a made-up, not true of God representation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my energy on a make-believe God of my own imagination. I don't want to ruin my life. I don't want to waste my eternity on a make-believe God of my own invention because I can't be bothered with the truth or because my Bible reading is sometimes inconvenient or difficult. My pastoral predecessor here at Faith Chapel, a godly man named Dan Dainsburg, used to say over and over, keep your finger on the text. For those of you who were part of this church when he was here, don't ever forget that. Keep your finger on the text. If you never met Dan, if he ever comes back for a visit, say, hey, you're the keep your finger on the text guy, and he will love to hear that. Keep your finger on the text. See what the scripture actually has to say. Don't just say, oh yeah, it's in there. I'm sure it's in there, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the book. A lot of people think it is. It's not in there. Show me where. You're not going to find it. Keep your finger on the text. You know, you get to page 2 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When you eat this, you will die. Next page, Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said," catch this, "but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She got fuzzy. She began to say, well, God said this, and it's not what he said. She was kind of on the right ballpark. She was kind of in the realm of what she was supposed to know, but she didn't keep her finger on the stick. She didn't pay close attention to what God had actually said. And that's how the whole of humanity ended up going off the rails. The details matter. And if we don't pay attention to the details, the enemy is going to use that to pull us off track. Now, Dan Dainsburg did not merely say, keep your finger on the text. He lived it. I remember years ago asking Pastor Dan a question about the Bible. And I was thinking something through, and I was like, trying to remember, what else does the Bible have to say about this? And I asked him. And he answered with some well-known Bible passages. Yep, I was thinking of those. And then, without any time to research it or reference it, he begins to quote from an Old Testament minor prophet with the verse references. Who does that? Who has that part memorized? It was so obscure and yet totally relevant, and he had it locked into his head. I love that about this man. It reminds me of something that C.H. Spurgeon said about his contemporary, John Bunyan. John Bunyan's the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a very famous story of the Christian life. And Spurgeon said of Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." His blood is bibline, like running through his veins is Bible. He's so immersed in God's Word that you poke him, that's what's coming out. I want us to be like that. I want for all of us to be like that, to so constantly immerse ourselves in God's Word that when you poke us, Bible's what comes out. Not just literally, you know, poking, but metaphorically. Like when you ask, hey, what should I do with this situation? How do I handle this? Bible's the first thing that comes to mind. What does God say about this? I want all of us to be immersed in God's Word that way. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, long haul, decade after decade. Let your heart and mind be filled with and shaped by God's Word. And do you know what reading the Bible is really about? It's not primarily about you learning things, though that happens and that's necessary and that's important. It's not about getting information into your head. It's about who we are becoming, and how we enjoy or don't enjoy relationship with God. Right? This is not data. This is about connecting you with God, enabling you in your relationship with God. I've quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 a couple times, but I abbreviated it. Let me give you the longer thing, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that, for this purpose, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You need the Bible to function as God intended in your life to make you complete or mature or grown up so that you're ready for all the good works that God calls you to. People who don't immerse themselves in God's Word are not going to be complete or mature. They're going to be baby Christians. Now, I'm not saying that in an insulting way, oh, you're a baby, but rather, you're immature, you're not grown up, you're not shaped and conformed by God's Word the way that He intends. God's Word is God's tool for teaching you. God's Word is God's tool for reproving you, like, hey, knock that off. God's Word is God's tool for correcting you. God's Word is God's tool for training you in righteousness. God's word is God's tool for maturing you. God's word is God's tool for equipping you to live for him. Now, if you throw away your hammer, Tim, how well are you going to do working with the nails? Not going to be pretty, right? You ditch the hammer, nails are going to be a limited use to you. Throw away your toothbrush, watch your teeth rot. Throw away God's tool for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training, and maturing, equipping you. Don't expect spiritually healthy results. If you're going to choose between brushing your teeth every day and reading God's word every day, ditch your toothbrush. Read your Bible. Now, notice I said if you're going to make that choice. Please don't. That's a stupid choice, right? I would heartily encourage all of you to keep brushing your teeth and reading your Bibles. Both and, right? Commit yourself to reading God's word so that you may know him, love him, trust him, and follow him. It's going to make all the difference in the world. It doesn't take too long to be around somebody, to do life together with somebody, before you start figuring out this person knows their Bible, or no, this person doesn't so much. Being people who live in God's word will transform the way we think. Right? It's not just information. It changes how we think. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says to the church in Rome, the Christians there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't let the way you think be determined by the world in which you live. Let God's word determine how you think and transform the way you think. Being people who live in God's word will keep us from false teaching. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 18. Paul says to his protege, his pastoral trainee, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. He says, you want to be somebody who's approved. You want to be somebody who has no need to be ashamed, aka somebody who rightly handles the word of God. Now, I said earlier the Holy Spirit is going to help us understand what's on the page. That's true. It's also true that we need to rightly handle God's word. Both and, right? I got airbags in my car. It's going to help keep me safe. But that doesn't mean that I should drive with my eyes closed and pedal to the metal. That's just dumb, right? How about I drive safely and I hope for my airbags to help? Both and. Similarly, we need to handle God's word well and lean on God to help us understand it. Both and. I recently heard a young man who aspires to be a pastor say something like this. He says, that's what I was taught and that's what I believe. No. I see Steve shaking his head. He's like, nope, that's not right, right? Don't believe something to be true of the Christian faith. Don't believe something to be true of God because someone told you. Don't even believe it because I told you. Believe it because you see it in God's word and check it in God's word. Being people who live in God's word will keep us from sin as well. As a baby Christian in late high school, I was in a church and a youth group where we were encouraged to memorize scripture. One of the first ones that I memorized, not the very first, but one of the first in a study that we were doing, was from Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the psalmist is saying, I need to learn God's word. I need to know God's word and have it ingrained into me, memorized even, so that I won't sin against God. I need to know what God is like and what he says and how he works and what's important to him, or I'm going to go wonky. That's exactly what Jesus did in his battle with Satan when he was tempted. He kept quoting scripture. Satan would tempt him with this. He'd say, no, look, it's written. I know what God's word says. Satan would try a different route. Jesus would say, no, I know what's written. Boom. Time and again, you will not be able to resist being tempted by sin. You won't survive those temptations nearly as well as you will if you know God's word. Now, I've talked to you about the centrality of the Bible this morning. I've encouraged you to read it. If you leave this place this morning and you don't either continue the habit of reading God's word or begin the habit of regularly being in God's word, you've wasted the last 30 or 35 minutes. And you're sabotaging yourself going forward. You need to read God's word. Please, 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 please read God's word regularly. I made sure that there were some Bible reading plans out on the counter this morning, the longer counter in the lobby. There's two copies out there. One is the New Testament in a year. It takes about 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. If you've never had any Bible reading habit at all, start there. That would be my recommendation. Start there. Read the New Testament in a year, okay? 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Not one of you can convince me you can't spare that. The other pattern, the other Bible reading plan out there is a two-year plan. It's a modified version of the McShane plan. Long story, in 2 years, it will take you through the entire New Testament twice, the book of Psalms twice, and the remainder of the Old Testament once. So each year you'll get all of the New Testament, all of the Psalms, and half the Old Testament. The next year you'll get the same stuff and then the other half of the Old Testament. That's the plan I'm on right now. And the really cool thing about this one is that if many of us are using that same plan, when we see each other, hey, what'd you think of that thing? You read that today or you read that yesterday? What'd you think of that? And we can be iron sharpening iron with each other. I'm doing this with a couple of people in this church already. It's really neat. And in fact, the guy that wrote this Bible reading plan a few hundred years ago had that very purpose in mind. So if you're a little bit more comfortable, that one's going to take you 15, 20 minutes a day, okay? It's going to take you a little longer, depending on how fast you read. It's roughly 2 chapters of the Bible a day. Very accessible. Both of these plans are available in the lobby. If they get taken and you need more, let me know. I'll print you more, okay? Let us be at Faith Chapel, people of the Word, that refuse idolatry, that refuse deception, that refuse to fall prey to Satan's attack like he had brought to bear on Eve, and say, I'm going to keep my finger on the text. I'm going to know it for myself so that I can sniff out falsehood and remain loyal and faithful to God and what is true. Let's pray. God, help us to be completely unwilling to divert from God's word, completely disgusted by any temptation that we may feel to say, no, 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 I can do without. I don't need that. I'll let Pastor Dylan or someone else read the Bible and tell me what's in it. Say, no, I want to hear from God myself. I want to encounter God's word myself. I want to know it. I want to hide it in my heart that I might not sin against him. God, give us a love for your word. Enable us to understand it and receive it by your Spirit who works so powerfully in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.